Chapter 36. She tottered out onto her porch at 2211 on the morning of July 20th, carrying her coffee and her toast with her, as she did every day that the Coca-Cola thermometer outside the sink window read over 50 degrees. It was high summer, the finest summer Mother Abigail could recollect since 1950, the year her mother had died at the goodish age of 93. "Too bad there ain't more folks around to enjoy it," she thought as she sat carefully down in her armless rocking chair. But did they ever enjoy it? Some did, of course. Young folks in love did, and old folks whose bones remembered so clearly what the death clutch of winter was. Now most of the young folks and old folks were gone, and most of those in between. God had brought down a harsh judgment on the human race. Some might argue with such a harsh judgment, but Mother Abigail was not among their number. He had done it once with water, and sometime further along he would do it with fire. Her place was not to judge God, although she wished he hadn't seen fit to set the cup before her lips that he had. But when it came to matters of judgment, she was satisfied with the answer God had given Moses from the burning bush, when Moses had seen fit to question. "Who are you?" Moses asks, and God comes back from that bush just as pert as you like. "I am who I am." "In other words, Mose, stop beating around this here bush and get your old ass in gear." She wheezed laughter and nodded her head and dipped her toast into the wide mouth of her coffee cup until it was soft enough to chew. It had been 16 years since she had bid hail and farewell to her last tooth. Toothless she had come from her mother's womb, and toothless she would go into her own grave. Molly, her great-granddaughter, and her husband had given her a set of false teeth for Mother's Day just a year later, the year she herself had been 93. But they hurt her gums, and now she only wore them when she knew Molly and Jim were coming. Then she would take them from the box in the drawer and rinse them off good and stick them in. And if she had time before Molly and Jim came, she would make faces at herself in the spotty kitchen mirror and growl through all those big white fake teeth and laugh fit to split. She looked like an old black Everglades gator. She was old and feeble, but her mind was pretty much in order. Abigail Freemantle was her name, born in 1872, and with the birth certificate to prove it. She'd seen a heap during her time on the earth, but nothing to match the goings-on of the last month or so. No, there had never been such a thing, and now her time was coming to be a part of it, and she hated it. She was old. She wanted to rest and enjoy the cycle of the seasons between now and whenever God got tired of watching her make her daily round and decided to call her home to glory. But what happened when you questioned God? The answer you got was, "I am who I am." And that was the end. When his own son prayed that the cup be taken from his lips, God never even answered. And she wasn't up to that snuff, no how, no way. Just an ordinary sinner was all she was, and it scared her to think that God had looked down at a little baby girl poking out between her mother's legs back in the spring of 1872, and had said to himself, "I got to keep her around a goodish time. She's got work in 1980, on the other side of a whole heap of calendar pages." Her time here in Hemmingford home was coming to an end, and her final season of work lay ahead of her in the west, near the Rocky Mountains. He had sent Moses to mountain climbing and Noah to boat building. He had seen his own son nailed up on a tree. What did he care how miserably afraid Abby Freemantle was of the man with no face, he who stalked her dreams? She never saw him. She didn't have to see him. He was a shadow passing through the corn at noon, a cold pocket of air, a gore crow peering down at you from the phone lines. His voice called to her in all the sounds that had ever frightened her. Soft, it was the tick of a death watch beetle under the stairs, telling her that someone loved would soon pass over. Spoken loud, it was the afternoon thunder rolling amid the clouds that came out of the west like boiling Armageddon. And sometimes there was no sound at all but the lonely rustle of the night wind in the corn. But she would know he was there, and that was the worst of all. Because then the man with no face seemed only a little less than God himself. At those times it seemed that she was within touching distance of the dark angel that had flown silently over Egypt, killing the firstborn of every house where the doorpost wasn't daubed with blood. That frightened her most of all. She became a child again in her fear, and knew that while others knew of him, and were frightened by him, only she had been given a clear vision of his terrible power. "Well-a-day," she said, and popped the last bite of toast into her mouth. She rocked back and forth, drinking a coffee. This was a bright, fine day, and no part of her body was giving her a particular misery, and she offered up a brief prayer of thanksgiving for what she had got. God is great, God is good. The littlest child could learn those words, and they encompassed the whole world and all the world held, good and evil. God is great, Mother Abigail said. God is good. Thank you for the sunshine, for the coffee, for that fine BM I had last night. You was right, those dates turned the trick. But my God, they taste nasty to me. Ain't I the one? God is great. Her coffee was about gone. She set the cup down and rocked, her face turned up to the sun like some strange living rock face seamed with veins of coal. She dozed, then slept. Her heart, its walls now almost as thin as tissue paper, beat on and on as it had every minute for the last 39,475 days. Like a baby in a crib, you would have had to put your hand on her chest to assure yourself that she was breathing at all. But the smile stayed on. Things had surely changed in all the years since she had been a girl. The Fremantles had come to Nebraska as freed slaves, and Abigail's own great-granddaughter Molly laughed in a nasty, cynical way and suggested the money Abby's father had used to buy the home place, money paid to him by Sam Fremantle of Lewis, South Carolina, as wages for the 3 years her daddy and his brothers had stayed on after the state's war ended, had been conscience money. Abigail had held her tongue when Molly said that. Molly and Jim and the others were young and didn't understand anything but the veriest good and the veriest bad. But inside she had rolled her eyes and said to herself, "Conscience money? Well, is there any money cleaner than that?" So the Fremantles had settled in Hemingford home, and Abby, the last of Daddy and Mama's children, had been born right here on the home place. Her father had bested those who would not buy from niggers and those who would not sell to them. He had bought land a little smidge at a time so as not to alarm those who were worried about those black bastards over Columbus way. He had been the first man in Polk County to try crop rotation, the first man to try chemical fertilizer. And in March of 1895, Gary Seitz had come to the house to tell John Fremantle that he had been voted into the grain. He was the first black man to belong to the Grange in the whole state of Nebraska. That year had been a topper. And little by little he had brought his neighbors around. Not all of them, not the rabid ones like Ben Convey and his half-brother George, not the Arnolds and the Deacons, but all the others. In 1897 they had taken dinner with Gary Seitz and his family, right in the parlor, just as good as white. In 1895, Abigail had played her guitar at the Grange Hall, and not in the minstrel show, either. She had played in the White Folks' Talent Show at the end of the year. Her mother had been dead set against that. "I know how it was," she said, weeping. "You and Seitz and that Frank Fenner, you whipped this up together. That's fine for them, John Fremantle, but what's got into your head? They're white. You go hunker down with them in the backyard and talk about plowing. You can even go downtown and have a spot of beer with them, if that Nate Jackson will let you into his saloon. Fine. But this is different. This is your own daughter. What you going to say if she gets up there in her pretty white dress and they laughs at her? What you going to do if they throws rotten tomatoes at her, huh?" "Well, Rebecca," John had answered, "I guess we better leave it up to her and David." David had been her first husband. In 1895, Abigail Fremantle had become Abigail Trotz. David Trotz was a black farmhand from over Valparaiso way, and he had come pretty nearly 30 miles one way to court her. John Fremantle had once said to Rebecca that the bear had caught old Davy right and proper, and he had been trotting plenty. There were plenty who had laughed at her first husband and said things like, "I guess I know who wears the pants in that family." But David had not been a weakling, only quiet and thoughtful. When he told John and Rebecca Freemantle, "Whatever Abigail thinks is right, why, I reckon that's what's to do," she had blessed him for it and told her mother and father she intended to go ahead. So on December 27, 1895, already 3 months gone with her first, she had mounted the Grange Hall stage in the dead silence that had ensued when the master of ceremonies had announced her name. Just before her, Gretchen Tillions had been on and had done a racy French dance, showing her ankles and petticoats to the raucous whistles, cheers, and stamping feet of the men in the audience. She stood in the thick silence, knowing how black her face and neck must look in her new white dress, and her heart was thudding terribly in her chest, and she was thinking, "I forgot every word, every single word. I promised Daddy I wouldn't cry no matter what. I wouldn't cry. But Ben Convey's out there, and when Ben Convey yells nigger, then I guess I'll cry. Oh, why did I ever get into this? Mama was right. I've got above my place, and I'll pay for it." The hall was filled with white faces turned up to look at her. Every chair was filled, and there were two rows of standees at the back of the hall. Kerosene lanterns glowed and flared. The red velvet curtains were pulled back in swoops of cloth and tied with gold ropes. And she thought, "I'm Abigail Freemantle Trotz. I play well and I sing well. I do not know these things because anyone told me." And so she began to sing "The Old Rugged Cross" into the moveless silence, her fingers picking melody. Then, picking up a strum, the slightly stronger melody of "How I Love My Jesus," and then, stronger still, "Camp Meeting in Georgia." Now people were swaying back and forth almost in spite of themselves. Some were grinning and tapping their knees. She sang a medley of Civil War songs. "When Johnny Comes Marching Home," "Marching Through Georgia," and "Goober Pease." More smiles at that one. Many of these men, Grand Army of the Republic veterans, had eaten more than a few goober pease during their time in the service. She finished with "Tenting Tonight on the Old Campground," and as the last chord floated away into a silence that was now thoughtful and sad, she thought, "Now if you want to throw your tomatoes or whatever, you go on and do it. I played and sang my best, and I was real fine." Then someone in the middle of the audience, her father told her later it was Gary Seitz, began to applaud. Someone else joined him. And then they were all applauding, except for Ben Convey and his half-brother. And she stood there with tears sparkling on her cheeks as they stood up, applauding fit to raise the roof. That was the proudest day of her life. Later, she paused in the middle of the yard, looking out at the sea of corn, broken only by the dirt road going north toward Duncan and Columbus. 3 miles up from her house, it went to tar. The corn was going to be fine this year, and it was such a shame that no one would be around to harvest it but rooks. It was sad to think that the big red harvesting machines were going to stay in their barns this September. Sad to think there would be no husking bees and barn dances. Sad to think that, for the first time in the last 108 years, she would not be here in Hemmingford home to see the time of the change, as summer gave in to pagan, jocund autumn. She would love this summer all the more because it was to be her last. She felt that clearly. And she would not be laid to rest here, but further west, in a strange country. It was bitter. She shuffled over to the tire swing and set it to moving. It was an old tractor tire that her brother Lucas had hung here in 1922. The rope had been changed many times between then and now, but never the tire. Now the canvas showed through in many places, and on the inside rim there was a deep depression where generations of young buttocks had set themselves down. Below the tire was a deep and dusty groove in the earth where the grass had long since given up trying to grow, and on the limb where the rope was tied, the bark had been rubbed away to show the branch's white bone. The rope creaked slowly, and this time she spoke aloud. "Please, my lord, not unless I have to. I'm old and I'm scared, and mostly I'd just like to die right here on the home place. I'm ready to go right now if you want me. Thy will be done, my lord, but Ab's one tired, shuffling old black woman. Thy will be done." No sound but the creak of the rope against the branch and the crows off in the corn. She put her old seamed forehead against the old seamed bark of the apple tree her father had planted so long ago, and she wept bitterly. She had a great deal to do in the next few days, because she was going to have company. Dreams or not, tired or not, she had never been a one to slight company, and she didn't intend to start now. But she would have to go very slowly, or she would be forgetting things. She forgot a lot these days, and misplacing things until she ended up chasing her own tail. The first thing was to get down to Addie Richardson's hen house, and that was a goodish way, 4 or 5 miles. She found herself wondering if the Lord was going to send her an eagle to fly her those 4 miles, or send along Elijah and his fiery chariot to give her a lift. Blasphemy, she told herself complacently. The Lord provides strength, not taxicabs. When her few dishes were washed, she put on her heavy shoes and took her cane. Even now she rarely used the cane, but today she would need it. 4 miles going, 4 miles coming back. At 16, she could have dashed one way and trotted the other, but she'd not see 16 again. She set off at 8 o'clock in the morning, hoping to reach the Richardson farm by noon and sleep through the hottest part of the day. In the late afternoon, she would kill her chickens and then come home in the gloaming. She wouldn't arrive until after dark, and that made her think of her dream of the night before. But that man was still far away. Her company was much closer. She walked very slowly, even more slowly than she felt she had to, because even at 8:30 the sun was fat and powerful. But still, she had to rest a bit by the time she reached the Goodells' place. She sat in the shade of their pepper tree for a bit and ate a few fig bars. Not an eagle or a taxicab in sight either. She cackled a little at that, got up, brushed off her dress, and went on. She hunched more and more over her cane as she went, even though her wrists began to be a misery to her. She wanted a drink of water. She wanted to be home in a rocker. She wanted to be left alone. Now she could see the sun glinting off the henhouse roof ahead to her left. 1 mile, no more. It was 10:15, and she wasn't doing too badly for an old gal. She would let herself in and sleep until the cool of the evening. No sin in that. Not at her age. In 1972, when she had turned 100, her picture had been in the Omaha paper, and they had sent out a TV reporter to do a story on her. "To what do you attribute your great age?" the young man had asked her. And he had looked disappointed at her brief, almost curt answer. "To God." They wanted to hear about how she ate beeswax, or stayed away from fried pork, or how she kept her legs up when she slept. But she did none of those things, and was she to lie? God gives life, and he takes it away when he wants. The Richardson place was closer now. Lord, how she wanted to lie down and take off her shoes and have a nap. Abby shuffled slowly on. The sun was shining in the window of the guest bedroom where she had lain down and fallen asleep as soon as her brogans were off. For a long time, she couldn't understand why the light was so bright. It was much the feeling Larry Underwood had had upon awakening beside the rock wall in New Hampshire. She sat up, every strained muscle and fragile bone in her body crying out, "God Almighty, I done slept the afternoon and the whole night through." If that was so, she must have been tired indeed. She was so lamed up now that it took her almost 10 minutes to get out of bed and go down the hall to the bathroom, another 10 to get her shoes on her feet. Walking was agony, but she knew she must walk. If she didn't, that stiffness would settle in like iron. Limping and hobbling, she crossed to the henhouse and went inside, wincing at the explosive hotness, the smell of fowls, and the inevitable smell of decomposition. The water supply was automatic, fed from the Richardson's artesian well by a gravity pump, but most of the feed had been used up, and the heat itself had killed many of the birds. The weakest had long ago been starved or pecked to death, and they lay around the feed and droppings' spotted floor like small drifts of sadly melting snow. Most of the remaining chickens fled before her approach with the great flapping of wings. But those that were broody only sat and blinked at her slow, shuffling approach with their stupid eyes. There were so many diseases that killed chickens that she had been afraid the flu might have carried them off. But these looked all right. The Lord had provided. She took three of the plumpest and made them stick their heads under their wings. They went immediately to sleep. She bundled them into a sack and then found she was too stiff to actually lift it. She had to drag it along the floor. The other chickens watched her cautiously from their high vantage points until the old woman was gone, then went back to their vicious squabbling over the diminishing feed. It was now close to 9 in the morning. She sat down on the bench that ran around the Richardson's dooryard oak to think. It seemed to her that her original idea, to go home in the cool of dusk, was still best. She had lost most of a day, but her company was still coming. She could use this day to take care of the chickens and rest. Her muscles were already riding a little easier against her bones, and there was an unfamiliar but rather pleasant gnawing sensation below her breastbone. It took her several moments to realize what it was. She was hungry. This morning she was actually hungry. Praise God, and when she had parted these three chickens from their heads, she would see what Addie had left in her pantry. Grunting and puffing, she dragged her tow sack around to the chopping block that stood between the barn and the woodshed. Just inside the woodshed door, she found Billy Richardson's sun house hanging on a couple of pegs, its rubber glove snugged neatly down over the blade. She took it and went back out. "Now, Lord," she said, standing over the tow sack in her dusty yellow work shoes and looking up at the cloudless midsummer sky, "you have given me the strength to walk up here, and I'm believing you'll give me the strength to walk back. Your prophet Isaiah says that if a man or woman believes in the Lord God of hosts, he shall mount up with wings as eagles. I don't know nothing much about eagles, my lord, except they are mostly ugly-natured birds who can see a long ways. But I got three broilers in this bag, and I should like to whack off their heads and not my own hand. Thy will be done, amen." She picked up the tow sack, opened it, and peered down in. One of the hens still had her head under her wing, fast asleep. The other two had squashed against each other, not moving much. It was dark in the sack, and the hens thought it was nighttime. The only thing dumber than a broody hen was a New York Democrat. Abigail plucked one out and laid it across the block before it knew what was happening. She brought the hatchet down hard, wincing, as she always had, at the final mortal thud of the blade biting through to wood. The head fell into the dust on one side of the chopping block. The headless chicken strutted off into the Richardson's dooryard, blood spouting, wings fluttering. After a bit, it found out it was dead and lay down decently. Broody hens and New York Democrats, my lord, my lord. Then the job was done, and all her worrying that she might botch the job or hurt herself had been for nothing. God had heard her prayer. Three good chickens, and now all she had to do was get home with them. She put the chickens back into the tow sack and then hung Billy Richardson's sunhouse hatchet back up. Then she went into the farmhouse again to see what there might be to eat. She napped during the early part of the afternoon and dreamed that her company was getting closer now. They were just south of York, coming along in an old pickup truck. There were six of them, one of them a boy who was deaf and dumb, but a powerful boy all the same. He was one of the ones she would have to talk to. She woke around 3:30, a little stiff, but otherwise feeling rested and refreshed. For the next 2.5 hours, she plucked the chickens, resting when the work put too much misery into her arthritic fingers, then going on. She sang hymns while she worked. 7 Gates to the City, My Lord, Hallelujah, Trust and Obey, and her own favorite, In the Garden. When she finished the last chicken, each of her fingers had a migraine headache, and the daylight had begun to take on that still and golden hue that means twilight's outrider has arrived. Late July now, but the days were shortening down again. She went inside and had another bite. The bread was stale, but not moldy. No mold would ever dare its green face in Addie Richardson's kitchen. And she found a half-used jar of smooth peanut butter. She ate a peanut butter sandwich and made up another which she put in her dress pocket in case she got hungry later. It was now 6:40. She went back out again, gathered up her tow sack, and went carefully down the porch steps. She had plucked neatly into another sack, but a few feathers had escaped and now fluttered from the Richardson's hedge, which was dying for lack of water. Abigail sighed heavily and said, "I'm off, Lord. Headed home. I'll be going slow, don't reckon to get there until midnight or so, but the book says fear neither the terror of night or that which flieth at noonday. I'm in the way of doing your will as best I know it. Walk with me, please. Jesus' sake, amen." By the time she reached the place where the tar stopped and the road went to dirt, it was full dark. Crickets sang and frogs croaked down in some wet place, probably Cal Goodell's cow pond. There was going to be a moon, a big red one, the color of blood until it got up in the sky a ways. She sat down to rest and eat half of her peanut butter sandwich, and what she would have given for some nice black currant jelly to cut that sticky taste, but Addie kept her preserves down cellar, and that was just too many stairs. The tow sack was beside her. She ached again, and her strength seemed just about gone with 2.5 miles before her still to walk. But she felt strangely exhilarated. How long since she had been out after dark, under the canopy of the stars? They shone just as bright as ever, and if her luck was in, she might see a falling star to wish on. A warm night like this, the stars, the summer moon just peeking his red lover's face over the horizon. It made her remember her girlhood again with all its strange fits and starts, its heats, its gorgeous vulnerability as it stood on the edge of the mystery. Oh, she had been a girl. There were those who would not believe it, just as they were unable to believe that the giant sequoia had ever been a green sprout. But she had been a girl, and in those times the childhood fears of the night had faded a little, and the adult fears that come in the night when everything is silent and you can hear the voice of your eternal soul, those fears were yet down the road. In that brief time between, the night had been a fragrant puzzle, a time when, looking up at the star-strewn sky and listening to the breeze that brought such intoxicating smells, you felt close to the heartbeat of the universe, to love and life. It seemed you would be forever young, and that "Your blood is in my fists." There was a sudden sharp tug at her sack, making her heart jump. "Hi!" she shrieked in her cracked and startled old woman's voice. She yanked the bag back to her with a small rip in the bottom. There was a low growling sound. Crouched on the verge of the road, between the gravel shoulder and the corn, was a large brown weasel. Its eyes rolled at her, picking up red glints of moonlight. It was joined by another, and another, and another. She looked at the other side of the road and saw that it was lined with them, their mean eyes speculative. They were smelling the chickens in her bag. How could so many of them have crept around her? "Your blood is in my fists." One of them darted forward and tore at the rough hem of the tow sack. "Hi!" she screamed at it. The weasel darted away, seeming to grin, a thread of the bag hanging from its chops. He had sent them, the dark man. Terror engulfed her. There were hundreds of them now, gray ones, brown ones, black ones, all of them smelling chicken. They lined both sides of the road, squirming over each other in their eagerness to get at it. "I got to give it to them. It was all for nothing. If I don't give it to them, they'll rip me to pieces to get it. All for nothing." In the darkness of her mind, she could see the dark man's grin. She could see his fists held out and the blood dripping from them. Another tug at the bag, and another. The weasels on the far side of the road were now squirming across toward her, low, their bellies in the dust. Their little savage eyes glinted like ice picks in the moonlight. "But whosoever believeth on me, behold, he shall not perish. For I have put my sign on him, and no thing shall touch him. He is mine, saith the Lord." She stood up, still terrified, but now sure of what she must do. "Get out," she cried. "It's chicken all right, but it's for my company. Now you all get." They drew back. Their little eyes seemed to fill with unease, and suddenly they were gone like drifting smoke. A miracle, she thought, and exultation and praise for the Lord filled her. Then suddenly she was cold. Somewhere, far to the west, beyond the Rockies that were not even visible on the horizon, She felt glittering eyes suddenly open wide and turn toward her, searching. As clearly as if the words had been spoken aloud, she heard him. "Who's there? Is it you, old woman?" "He knows I'm here," she whispered in the night. "Oh, help me, Lord. Help me now. Help all of us." Dragging the tow sack, she began to walk toward home again. They showed up on July 24th. She hadn't got as much done as she would have liked in the way of preparations. Once again, she was lame and almost laid up, able to hobble from one place to another only with the aid of her cane, and hardly able to pump water up from the well. She slept a lot to make up her strength, but her sleep was not easy. She dreamed of the dark man constantly. In one of the dreams, she was in a cold, high pass west of the Continental Divide. Highway 6 twisted and switched back in a high throat of stone. In this dream, it was not weasels that crept toward her. It was wolves, long gray timber wolves, their eyes sullen and red. They were all along the shoulders of the road, and their ragged, ghost-like forms moved between the shadowy blue mountain spruce like the wind. They were killers, and they would do his will. She woke up praying. "North, south, or east, Lord, and I'll leave Hemmingford home singing your praises. But not west, not toward that dark man. The Rockies ain't enough to have between him and us. The Andes wouldn't be enough." But it didn't matter. Sooner or later, when that man felt he was strong enough, he would come looking for those who would stand against him. If not this year, then next. The dogs were gone, carried off by the plague, but the wolves remained in the high mountain country, ready to serve that imp of Satan. And it was not just the wolves that would serve him. On the morning of the day her company finally arrived, she had begun at 7, lugging wood 2 sticks at a time until the stove was hot and her wood box full. God had favored her with a cool, cloudy day, the first in weeks. By nightfall, there might be rain. The hip she'd broken in 1958 said so, anyway. She baked her pies first, using the canned fillings from the shelves in her pantry and the fresh rhubarb and strawberries from the garden. The strawberries had just come on, praise God, and it was good to know that they weren't going to go to waste. Just the act of cooking made her feel better, because cooking was life. A blueberry pie, 2 strawberry rhubarb, and 1 apple. The smell of them filled the morning kitchen. She set them on the kitchen windowsills to cool, as she had all her life. She made the best batter she could, although it was hard going with no fresh eggs. There she'd been, right in the hen house, and she had no one to blame but herself. Eggs or no, by early afternoon, the small kitchen with its hilly floor and faded linoleum was filled with the smell of frying chicken. It had gotten pretty toasty inside, and so she hobbled out to the porch to read her daily lesson, using her dog-eared last copy of The Upper Room to fan her face. The chicken came out just as light and nice as you could want. One of those fellows could go out and pick her 2 dozen butter and sugar ears of corn, and they would have themselves a good sit-down meal outside. After the chicken was put on paper towels, she went on out to the back porch with her guitar, sat down, and began to play. She sang all her favorite hymns, her high and quivering voice drifting into the still air. She was settling down to "We Are Marching to Zion" when she heard the sound of an engine off to the north, coming down County Road toward her. She stopped singing, but her fingers continued to twiddle absently on the strings as she cocked her head and listened. "Coming, yes, Lord, they found their way just fine." And now she could see the spume of dust the truck was throwing as it left the tar and came onto the dirt track that stopped in her dooryard. A great welcoming excitement filled her, and she was glad she had put on her for best. She put her git between her knees and shaded her eyes, although there was still no sun. Now the engine sound was much louder, and in a moment, where the corn gave way for Cal Goodell's cow pond. Yes, she could see it. An old Chevrolet truck, moving slow. The cab was full, 4 people crammed in there by the looks. There was nothing wrong with her long vision, even at 108. And 3 more in the truck bed, standing up and looking over the cab. She could see a thinnish blonde man, a girl with red hair, and in the middle, yes, that was him, a boy who was just finishing up learning about being a man. dark hair, narrow face, high forehead. He saw her sitting on her porch and began to wave frantically. A moment later, the blonde man copied him. The red-headed girl just looked. Mother Abigail raised her own hand and waved back. "Praise God for bringing them through," she muttered hoarsely. Tears coursed warmly down her cheeks. "My Lord, I thank you so." The pickup, rattling and jouncing, turned into the yard. The man behind the wheel was wearing a straw hat with a blue velvet band and a big feather tucked into it. "Yee-haw!" he shouted and waved. "Hi there, Mother. Nick said he thought you might be here, and here you be. Yee-haw!" He laid on the horn. Sitting with him in the cab was a man of about 50, a woman of the same age, and a little girl in a red corduroy jumper. The little girl waved shyly with one hand. The thumb of her other was corked securely in her mouth. The young man with the dark hair, Nick, jumped over the side of the truck even before it had stopped. He caught his balance and then walked slowly toward her. His face was solemn, but his eyes were alight with joy. He stopped at the foot of her porch steps and then looked around wonderingly at the yard, the house, the old tree with its tire swing. Most of all at her. "Hello, Nick," she said. "I'm glad to see you. God bless." He smiled, now beginning to shed his own tears. He came up the steps toward her and took her hands. She turned her wrinkled cheek toward him, and he kissed it gently. Behind him, the truck had stopped, and everyone got out. The man who had been driving was holding the girl in the red jumper, who had a cast on her right leg. Her arms were linked firmly around the driver's sunburned neck. Next to him stood the 50-ish woman, next to her the redhead and the blonde boy with the beard. "No, not a boy," Mother Abigail thought. "He's feeble." Last in line stood the other man who had been riding in the cab. He was polishing the lenses of his eyeglasses. Nick was looking at her urgently. "You done just right," she said. "The Lord has brought you, and Mother Abigail is going to feed you. You're all welcome here," she said, raising her voice. "We can't stay long, but before we do any moving on, we'll rest and break bread together and have some fellowship one with the other." The little girl piped up from the safety of the driver's arms. "Are you the oldest lady in the world?" The 50-ish woman said, "Shh, Gina." But Mother Abigail only put a hand on her hip and laughed. "Mayhap I am, child. Mayhap I am." She got them to spread her red-checked tablecloth on the far side of the apple tree, and the two women, Olivia and June, spread the picnic lunch while the men went off to pick corn. It was short work to boil it up, and while there was no real butter, she had plenty of oleo and salt. There was little talk during the meal, mostly the sound of chomping jaws and little grunts of pleasure. It did her heart good to see folks dig into a meal, and these folks were doing her spread full justice. It made her walk to Richardson's and her tussle with those weasels seem more than worthwhile. It wasn't that they were hungry, exactly, but when you've spent a month eating almost nothing that didn't come out of a can, you get a powerful hunger for something fresh and just cooked special. She herself put away 3 pieces of chicken, an ear of corn, and a little smidge of that strawberry rhubarb pie. When it was all gone, she felt as full as a bed tick in a mattress. When they got settled and the coffee was poured, the driver, a pleasant, open-faced man named Ralph Brentner, told her, "That was one dilly of a meal, ma'am. I can't remember when anything hit the spot so good. Thanks are in order." The others murmured agreement. Nick smiled and nodded. The little girl said, "Can I come and sit with you, Grammy lady?" "I think you'd be too heavy, honey," the older woman, Olivia Walker, said. "Nonsense," Abigail said. "The day I can't take a little one on my lap for a spell will be the day they wind me up in my shroud. Come on over, Gina." Ralph carried her over and set her down. "When she gets too heavy, you just tell me." He tickled Gina's face with the feather in his hat band. She put up her hands and giggled. "What happened to your leg, Gina?" Abigail asked. "I broke it when I fell out of the barn," Gina said. "Dick fixed it. Ralph says Dick saved my life." She blew a kiss to the man with the steel-rimmed glasses, who blushed a bit, coughed, and smiled. Nick, Tom Cullen, and Ralph had happened on Dick Ellis halfway across Kansas, walking along the side of the road with a pack on his back and a hiking staff in one hand. He was a veterinarian. The next day, passing through the small town of Lindsborg, they had stopped for lunch and heard weak cries coming from the south side of town. If the wind had been blowing the other way, they never would have heard the cries at all. "God's mercy," Abby said complacently, stroking the little girl's hair. Gina had been on her own for 3 weeks. She'd been playing in the hayloft of her uncle's barn a day or two before, when the rotted flooring gave way, spilling her 40 feet into the lower haymow. There had been hay in it to break her fall, but she had cartwheeled off it and broken her leg. At first, Dick Ellis had been pessimistic about her chances. He had given her a local anesthetic to set the leg. She had lost so much weight and her overall physical condition was so poor, he had been afraid a general would kill her. The key words in this conversation were spelled out while Gina McCone played unconcernedly with the buttons on Mother Abigail's dress. Gina had bounced back with a speed that had surprised them all. She had formed an instant attachment for Ralph and his jaunty hat. Speaking in a low, diffident voice, Ella said he suspected that a lot of her problem had been crushing loneliness. "Of course it was," Abigail said. "If you'd missed her, she would have just pined away." Gina yawned hugely. Her eyes were large and glassy. "I'll take her now," Olivia Walker said. "Put her in the little room at the end of the hall," Abby said. "You can sleep with her if that's what you want. This other girl, what'd you say your name was, honey? It slipped my mind for sure." "June Brinkmeyer," the redhead said. "Well, you can sleep with me, June, unless you've some other mind. The bed ain't big enough for two, but there's a mattress put away overhead if the bugs ain't got into it. One of these big men will get it down for you, I guess." "Sure," Ralph said. Olivia carried Gina away. The kitchen, now more populated than it had been for years, was filling up with dusk. Grunting, Abigail got to her feet and lit 3 oil lamps, one for the table, one which she set on the stove, one for the porch windowsill. The darkness was pushed back. "Maybe the old ways are best," Dick said abruptly, and they all looked at him. He blushed and coughed again, but Abigail only chuckled. "I mean," he went on a little defensively, "that's the first home-cooked meal I've had since June 30th, I guess, the day the power went off. And I cooked that myself. What I do could hardly be called home-cooking. My wife was one hell of a good cook, she..." He trailed off blankly. Olivia came back in. "Fast asleep," she said. "She was beat." Dick asked, "Do you bake your own bread?" "Of course I do, always have." "Tom Cullen's tired," Tom said abruptly. "M-O-O-N, that spells tired." He yawned bone-crackingly. "You can bed down out in the shed," Abigail said. "It smells a bit musty, but it's dry." For a moment they listened to the steady rustle of the rain, which had been falling for almost an hour now. Alone, it would have been a desolate sound. In company, it was a pleasant secret sound, closing them in together. Thunder muttered far away, back over Iowa. "I guess you got your camping gear." "All kinds," Ralph said. "We'll be fine. Come on, Tom." He stood up. "I wonder," Abigail said, "if you and Nick would stay a bit, Ralph." Nick had been sitting at the table through all of this, on the far side of the room from her rocking chair. "You would think," she mused, "that if a man couldn't talk, he would get lost in a room full of people, that he would just sink from view." But something about Nick kept that from happening. He sat perfectly still, his eyes following the conversation as it traveled around the room, his face reacting to whatever was being said. That face was open and intelligent, but careworn for one so young. Several times as the talk went on, she saw people look at him, as if Nick could confirm what he or she was saying. They were very much aware of him, too. And several times she had seen him looking out the window into the dark, his expression troubled. "Could you get me that mattress?" June asked softly.
"Nick and I will get it," Ralph said, standing up.
"I don't want to go out in that back shed all by myself," Tom said. "Laws, no."
I'll go out with your hoss, Dick said. We'll light the Coleman lamp and bed down. He rose. Thanks again, ma'am. Can't tell you how good all this has been. The others echoed his thanks. Nick and Ralph got the mattress, which proved to be bug-free. Tom and Dick, needing only a Harry to fill him up, Abigail thought, went out to the shed, where the Coleman lantern soon flared. Not long after, Nick, Ralph, and Mother Abigail were left alone in the kitchen. Mind if I smoke, ma'am? Ralph asked. Not so long as you don't tap ashes on the floor. There's an ashtray in that cupboard right behind you. Ralph got up to get it, and Abby was left looking at Nick. He was wearing a khaki shirt, blue jeans, and a faded drill vest. Looking at him, she felt a quiet sense of knowledge and completion, as if this moment had been simple fate. As if at one end of her life there had been her father, John Fremantle, tall and black and proud, and this man at the other end, young, white, and mute, with his brilliant eyes looking at her from that careworn face. Ma'am? She looked back. Ralph was sitting next to Nick now, holding a sheet of notepaper and squinting at it in the lamplight. On his lap, Nick was holding a pad of paper and a ballpoint pen. He was still looking at her closely. Nick says... Ralph cleared his throat, embarrassed. Go ahead. His note says it's hard to read your lips because... I guess I know why, she said. No fear. She got up and shuffled over to the bureau. On the second shelf above it was a plastic jar, and in it, two denture plates floated in cloudy liquid like a medical exhibit. She fished them out and rinsed them with a dipper of water. Lord God, I have suffered, Mother Abigail said balefully, and popped the plates in. We got to talk, she said. You two are the head ones, and we got some things to sort out. Well, Ralph said, it ain't me. Nick, I guess he's in charge. Is that right? Nick wrote briefly, and Ralph read it aloud, as he continued to do. It was my idea to come up this way, yes. About being in charge, I don't know. We met June and Olivia about 90 miles south of here, Ralph said. We was on our way to you even then, Mother. The women were headed north, too. So was Dick. We all just threw in together. Have you seen any other folks? She asked. No, Nick wrote, but I've had a feeling, Ralph has too, that there are other people hiding, watching us. Afraid, I guess, still getting over the shock of what's happened. She nodded. Dick said that the day before he joined us, he heard a motorcycle somewhere south, so there are other people around. Why did you come here? Her eyes, caught in their nets of wrinkles, stared at him keenly. Nick wrote, I have dreamed of you. Dick Ellis says he has once, and the little girl, Gina, was calling you Grammy Lady long before we got here. She described your place, the tire swing. Bless the child, Mother Abigail said absently. She looked at Ralph. You? No, ma'am, Ralph said. He wet his lips. Just that other fella. What other fella? Nick wrote, circled what he had written, handed it to her directly. Her eyes were not much good for close work without her specs or the lighted magnifying glass she'd gotten in Hemingford Center last year. But she could read this. It was writ large, like the writing God had put on the wall of Belshazzar's palace. Circled, it gave her a cold chill just looking at it. She thought of weasels squirming across the road on their bellies, yanking at her toe sack with their needle-sharp killer's teeth. She thought of a single red eye opening, disclosing itself in the darkness, looking, searching, now not just for an old woman, but for three men, one half-man, three women, and a little girl. The two circled words were, Dark Man. I've been told... she said in a low voice as she absently rubbed her fingers. The rain had brought out the full misery of her arthritis. We're to go west. I've been told in a dream by the Lord God. I didn't want to listen. I'm an old woman, and all I want to do is die on this little piece of land. It's been my family's freehold for 112 years, but I wasn't meant to die here any more than Moses was meant to go over into Canaan with the children of Israel.
She paused. The two men watched her soberly in the lamplight, and outside the rain continued to fall, slow and ceaseless. There was no more thunder. Lord, she thought, these dentures hurt my mouth. I want to take them out and go to bed. I started having dreams 2 years before this plague ever fell. I've always dreamed, and sometimes my dreams have come true. Prophecy is the gift of God, and everyone has a smidge of it. My own grandmother used to call it the shining lamp of God, sometimes just the shine. In my dreams, I saw myself going west. At first, with just a few people, then a few more. West, always west, until I could see the Rockies. It got so there was a whole caravan of us, 200 or more. And there would be signs. No, not signs from God, but regular road signs. And every one of them saying things like, Boulder, Colorado, 609 miles, or this way to Boulder. Those dreams, they scared me. I never told a soul I was having them. I was scared. I even tried to pretend they was just dreams. Foolish old woman running from God the way Jonah did. But if God says to Abby, you got to tell, then tell I must. And I always felt like someone would come to me that I knew. And that's how I'd be in the way of knowing the time had come. She looked at Nick. I knew when I saw you. It's you, Nick. God has put his finger on your heart. But he has more fingers than one. And there's others, too, out there. Still coming on, praise God, and he's got a finger on them, too. I dream of him, how he's looking for us even now. And God forgive my sick spirit, I curse him in my heart. She began to weep and got up to have a drink of water and a splash. Her tears were the human part of her, weak and flagging. When she turned back, Nick was writing. At last he ripped the page off his pad and handed it to Ralph. I don't know about the God part, but I know something is working here. Everyone we've met has been moving north. As if you had the answer. Have you dreamed about any of the others? Dick, June, or Olivia? Maybe the little girl? Not any of these others. A man who doesn't talk much. A woman who is with child. A man of about your age who comes to me with a guitar of his own. And you, Nick. And you think going to Boulder is the right thing? Mother Abigail said, it's what we're meant to do. Nick doodled aimlessly on his pad for a moment and then wrote, how much do you know about the dark man? Do you know where he is? I know what he's about, but not who he is. He's the purest evil left in the world. The rest of the bad is little evil. Shoplifters and sex fiends and people who like to use their fists. But he'll call them. He started already. He's getting them together a lot faster than we are. Not just the evil ones that are like him, but the weak ones, the lonely ones, and the ones that have left God out of their hearts. Maybe he's not real, Nick wrote. Maybe he's just... He had to nibble at the top of his pen and think. At last he added, the scared, bad part of all of us. Maybe we're dreaming of the things we're afraid we might do. Ralph frowned over this as he read it aloud, but Abby grasped what Nick meant right off. It wasn't much different from the talk of the new preachers who had got on the land in the last 20 years or so. There wasn't really any Satan, that was their gospel. There was evil, and it probably came from original sin, but it was in all of us, and getting it out was as impossible as getting an egg out of its shell without cracking it. Yes, that had a good modern sound to it. The trouble with it was that it wasn't true. And if Nick was allowed to go on thinking that, the dark man would eat him for dinner. She said, you dreamed of me. Ain't I real? Nick nodded. And I dreamed of you. Ain't you real? Praise God, you're sitting right over there with a pad of paper on your knee. This other man, Nick, he's as real as you are. Yes, he was real. She thought of the weasels and of the red eye opening in the darkness. And when she spoke up again, her voice was husky. He ain't Satan, she said, but he and Satan know of each other and have kept their counsels together of old. The Bible, it don't say what happened to Noah and his family after the flood went down. But I wouldn't be surprised if there was some awful tussle for the souls of those few people. for their souls, their bodies, their way of thinking. And I wouldn't be surprised if that was what it was on for us. He's west of the Rockies now. Sooner or later he'll come east. Maybe not this year, no, but when he's ready. And it's our lot to deal with him. Nick was shaking his head, disturbed. Yes, she said quietly. You'll see. There's bitter days ahead. Death and terror, betrayal and tears. And not all of us will be alive to see how it ends. I don't like any of this, Ralph muttered. Aren't things hard enough without this guy you and Nick are talking about? Why are we stuck with this? I don't know. It's God's way. He don't explain to the likes of Abby Freemantle. If this is his way, Ralph said, well, I wish he'd retire and let somebody younger take over. If the dark man is west, Nick wrote, maybe we ought to pick up stakes and move east. She shook her head patiently. Nick, all things serve the Lord. Don't you think this black man serves him too? He does, no matter how mysterious his purpose may be. The black man will follow you no matter where you run, because he serves the purpose of God, and God wants you to meet him. It don't matter if you box the compass trying to get away. Nick wrote briefly. Ralph studied the note, rubbed the side of his nose, and wished he didn't have to read it. Old ladies like this didn't cotton to stuff like what Nick had just written. She'd likely call it a blasphemy, and shout it loud enough to wake everyone in the place, too. What's he say? Abigail asked. He says, Ralph cleared his throat, he says that he don't believe in God. The message relayed, he looked unhappily down at his shoes and waited for the explosion. But she only chuckled, got up, and walked across to Nick. She took one of his hands. Bless you, Nick, but that don't matter. He believes in you. They stayed at Abby Freemantle's place the next day, and it was the best day any of them could remember since the coming of the superflu. Around 9 o'clock, Dick Ellis, the vet, came diffidently to Mother Abigail and asked her if anyone in the area had kept pigs. Why, the Stoners always had pigs, she said. She was sitting on the porch in her rocker, cording her guitar and watching Gina play in the yard, her broken leg in its cast stuck out stiffly in front of her. Think they might still be alive? You'd have to go see. Might be. Might be they bust down their pens and gone hog wild. Her eyes gleamed. Could be I know me a fellow who dreamed about pork chops last night. Could be you do, Dick said. You ever slaughtered a hog? No, ma'am, he said, grinning broadly now. I've wormed a few, but never slaughtered any. Do you think you and Ralph there could stand a woman foreman? Could be, he said. 2 minutes later, the three of them were off, Abigail riding between the two men in the Chevy's cab. At the Stoners, they found 2 yearling pigs in the back pen, healthy and full of beans. Ralph set up Reg Stoner's chainfall in the barn, and at Abigail's direction, Dick was finally able to get a rope firmly around the back leg of one of the yearlings. Squealing and thrashing, it was yanked into the barn and hung upside down. Ralph came out of the house with a butcher knife 3 feet long. That ain't a knife, that's a regular bayonet, praise God, Abby thought. You know, I don't know if I can do this, he said. Well, give her here then, Abigail said, and then held out her hand. Ralph looked doubtfully at Dick. Dick shrugged. Ralph handed the knife over. Lord, Abigail said, we thank thee for the gift we are about to receive from thy bounty. Bless this pig that it might nourish us, amen. Stand clear, boys. She's going to go a gusher. She cut the pig's throat with one practiced sweep of the knife, some things you never forgot, no matter how old you got, and then stepped back as quick as she could. You got that fire going under the kettle? She asked Dick. Nice hot fire out there in the dooryard? Yes, ma'am, Dick said respectfully, unable to take his eyes from the pig. You got those brushes? She asked Ralph. Ralph displayed 2 big scrub brushes with stiff yellow bristles. Well, then you want to haul him over and dump him in. After he's boiled a while, those bristles will scrub right off. After that, you can peel old Mr. Hogg just like a banana. They both looked a trifle green at the prospect.
Lively, she said. You can't eat him with his jacket on. They were done by 3 that afternoon, back at Abigail's by 4 with a truckload of meat, and there were fresh pork chops for breakfast. Neither of the men ate very well, but Abigail put away 2 chops all by herself, relishing the way the crisp fat crackled between her dentures. It was nothing like fresh meat you've seen to yourself. It was sometime after 9 o'clock. Gina was asleep, and Tom Cullen had dozed off in Mother Abigail's rocker on the porch. Soundless lightning flickered against the sky far to the west. The other adults were gathered in the kitchen, except Nick, who had gone for a walk. Abigail knew what the boy was wrestling with, and her heart went out to him. The door opened, and Nick came in. Conversation broke off as if they had all been marking time, waiting for him. She could see in his face that he had made his decision, and she thought she knew what it was. He handed her a note that he had written out on the porch, standing by Tom. She held the note at arm's length to read it. "We'd better start for Boulder tomorrow," Nick had written. She looked from the note to Nick's face and nodded slowly. She passed the note on to June Brinkmeyer, who passed it to Olivia. "I guess we had," Abigail said. "I don't want to any more than you, but I guess we had better." "What made up your mind?" He shrugged almost angrily and pointed at her. "So be it," Abigail said. "My faith's in the Lord." Nick thought, "I wish mine was." The next morning, July 26th, after a brief conference, Dick and Ralph set off for Columbus in Ralph's truck. "I hate to trade her in," Ralph said, "but if it's the way you say it is, Nick, okay." Nick wrote, "Be back as soon as you can." Ralph uttered a short laugh and looked around the yard. June and Olivia were washing clothes in a large tub with a scrub board stuck in one end. Tom was in the corn, scaring crows, an occupation he seemed to find endlessly diverting. Gina was playing with his corgi cars in his garage. The old woman sat dozing in her rocker, dozing and snoring. "You're in one tearing hurry to stick your head in the lion's mouth, Nicky." Nick wrote, "Have we got any place better to go?" "That's true. It's no good just wandering around. Makes you feel kind of worthless. A person don't hardly feel right unless he's looking forward. Do you ever notice that?" Nick nodded. "Okay." Ralph clapped Nick on the shoulder and turned away. "Dick, you ready to take a ride?" Tom Cullen came running out of the corn, silk clinging to his shirt and pants and long blonde hair.
"Me too. Tom Cullen wants to go on the ride too. Loves, yes."
"Come on then," Ralph said. "Here, look at you, corn silk from top to bottom and fore to aft. And you ain't caught a crow yet. Better let me brush you off." Grinning vacantly, Tom allowed Ralph to brush off his shirt and pants. For Tom, Nick reflected, these last 2 weeks had probably been the happiest of his life. He was with people who accepted and wanted him. Why shouldn't they? He might be feeble, but he was still a comparative rarity in this new world, a living human being. He watched the truck out of sight, then went into the shed and found an old crate and a can of paint. He broke out one of the crate's panels and nailed a long piece of picket fence to it. He took the sign and the paint out into the yard and carefully daubed on it, while Gina looked over his shoulder with interest.
"What does it say?"
she asked. "It says, we have gone to Boulder, Colorado. We are taking secondary roads to avoid traffic jams. Citizens Band, Channel 14, Olivia read.
"What does that mean?"
June asked, coming over. She picked Gina up, and they both watched as Nick carefully planted the sign so that it faced the area where the dirt road became Mother Abigail's driveway. That done, he wrote a note and handed it to June. "One of the things Dick and Ralph are supposed to get in Columbus is a CB radio. Someone will have to monitor Channel 14 all the time."
"Oh," Olivia said. "Smart."
Nick tapped his forehead gravely, then smiled. The two women went back to hang their clothes. Gina returned to the toy cars, hopping nimbly on one leg. Nick walked across the yard, mounted the porch steps, and sat down next to the dozing old woman. He looked out over the corn and wondered what was going to become of them.
If that's the way you say it is, Nick, okay. They had turned him into a leader. They had done that, and he couldn't even begin to understand why. You couldn't take orders from a deaf-mute. It was like a bad joke. Dick should have been their leader. His own place was a spear carrier, third from the left, no lines, recognized only by his mother. But from the time they had met Ralph Brentner, pottering up the road in his truck, not really going anywhere, that business of saying something and then glancing quickly at Nick, as if for confirmation, had begun. A fog of nostalgia had already begun to creep over those few days between Shoyo and May, before Tom and responsibility. It was easy to forget how lonely he had been, the fear that the constant bad dreams might mean he was going crazy. Easy to remember how there had been only yourself to look out for, a spear carrier, third from the left, a bit player in this terrible play. I knew when I saw you. It's you, Nick. God has put his finger on your heart. No, I don't accept that. I don't accept God either, for that matter. Let the old woman have her God. He would concentrate on one thing at a time, planting one foot ahead of the other. Get them to Boulder, then see what came next. The old woman said the dark man was a real man, not just a psychological symbol, and he didn't want to believe that either. But in his heart he did. In his heart he believed everything she had said, and it scared him. He didn't want to be their leader. It's you, Nick. A hand squeezed his shoulder, and he jumped with surprise, then turned around. If she had been dozing, she wasn't any more. She was smiling down at him from her armless rocker. I was just sitting here and thinking on the Great Depression, she said. Do you know my daddy once owned all this land for miles around? It's true. No small trick for a black man. And I played my guitar and sang down at the Grange Hall in 1895. Long ago, Nick. Long, long ago. Nick nodded. My daddy died, and the land was split between his sons with a piece for my first husband, 60 acres, not much. This house stands on part of that 60, you know. 4 acres, that's all that's left now. Oh, I guess now I could lay claim to all of it again, but 'twouldn't be the same somehow. Nick patted her scrawny hand, and she sighed deeply. Brothers don't always work so well together. And they got to squabbling. Everyone wanted to be a foreman, and nobody wanted to be a field hand. Comes 1931, and the bank called its paper home. Then they all pulled together, but by then it was most too late. By 1945, everything was gone but my 60 and 40 or 50 more where the Goodell place is now. She fumbled her handkerchief from her dress pocket and wiped her eyes with it, slowly and thoughtfully. Finally, there was only me left, with no money nor nothing. And each year when tax time come round, they'd take a little more to pay it off. And I'd come out here to look at the part that wasn't my own anymore, and I'd cry over it like I'm crying now. A little more each year for taxes. That's how it happened. A whack here, a whack there. I rented out what was left, but it was never enough to cover what they had to have for their cussed taxes. Then when I got to be 100 years old... they remanded the taxes in perpetuity. Yes, they give it over after they've taken everything but this little piece of scratch that's here. Big of them want it. He squeezed her hand lightly and looked at her. Oh, Nick, Mother Abigail said, I have harbored hate of the Lord in my heart. Every man or woman who loves him, they hate him too, because he's a hard God, a jealous God. He is what he is. And in this world, he's apt to repay service with pain, while those who do evil ride over the roads in Cadillac cars. Even the joy of serving him is a bitter joy. I do his will, but the human part of me has cursed him in my heart. Abby, the Lord says to me, there's work for you far up ahead, so I'll let you live and live until your flesh is bitter on your bones. I'll let you see all your children die ahead of you, and still you'll walk the earth. I'll let you see your daddy's land taken away piece by piece, and in the end, your reward will be to go away with strangers from all the things you love the best, and you'll die in a strange land with the work not yet finished.
"That's my will, Abby," says he. "And yes, Lord," says I, "thy will be done." And in my heart I curse him and ask, why, why? And the only answer I get is, "Where were you when I made the world?"
Now her tears came in a bitter flood, running down her cheeks and wetting the bodice of her dress, and Nick marveled that there could be so many tears in such an old woman, who seemed as dry and thin as a dead twig. "Help me along, Nick," she said. "I only want to do what's right." He held her hands tightly. Behind them, Gina giggled and held one of the toy cars up to the sky for the sun to shine and sparkle on. Dick and Ralph came back at noon, Dick behind the wheel of a new Dodge van, and Ralph driving a red wrecker truck with a pushboard on the front and the crane and hook dangling from the back. Tom stood in the rear, waving grandly. They pulled up by the porch, and Nick got out of the van. "There's a hell of a nice CB in that wrecker," he told Nick. 40-channel job. I think Ralph's in love with it." Nick grinned. The women had come over and were looking at the trucks. Abigail's eyes noted the way Ralph escorted June over to the wrecker so she could look at the radio equipment, and approved. The woman had a good set of hips on her. There would be a fine porch door down there between them. She could have just about as many little ones as she wanted. "So when do we go?" Ralph asked. Nick scribbled, "Soon as we eat. Did you try the CB?" "Yeah," Ralph said. "I had it on all the way back. And you know, I could swear I did hear something. Far off. Might not have been voices at all. But I'll say the truth, Nicky, I didn't care much for it. It scared me a little, like those dreams." A silence fell among them. "Well," Olivia said, breaking it, "I'll get something cooking. Hope nobody minds pork 2 days in a row." No one did. And by 1 o'clock, the camping things, Abigail's rocker and guitar, had been stowed in the van, and they were off, the wrecker now lumbering ahead to move anything blocking the road. Abigail sat up in front in the van, and they drove toward westbound Route 30. She did not cry. Her cane was planted between her legs. Crying was done. She was set in the center of the Lord's will, and his will would be done. The Lord's will would be done, but she thought of that red eye opening in the dark heart of the night, and she was afraid.